Well, good morning again. If you would please open your Bibles to Genesis 28:10. And while you're doing that, I just want to remind us what we learned last week that we've seen in our Confession of Faith teaches it's God's voluntary condescension, or in other words, it's God who comes down from heaven voluntarily to save men. I learned from my family today that they've been thinking I've been teaching about the water that builds up on glass. It's not condensation, it's condescension, so I just wanted to clear that up publicly. But looking last week, we saw that God's condescension in Genesis 28, and recalling that text, we saw that Jacob was leaving Beersheba because he was basically fleeing for his life from his brother Esau because he had stolen his birthright blessing by impersonating him. And so he's been sent to Haran by his parents under the guise of finding a wife. And we saw that how he was prepared for that revelation of God at that time. And that revelation of God, if you remember, can be broken up into two parts: the dream and the promise. Now, last week we looked at just the promise, but this week we're going to unpack that dream and see what that's really saying to us. So, if you have your scriptures open, let's hear the word of God, and then we will ask for God's help in prayer. In starting in verse 10 of Genesis 28, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, we read, "Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we have read this portion of Scripture upon which we will base our meditation this morning, we pray that the Holy Spirit will truly open our eyes, enabling us to see and incline our hearts to be compliant with your will. We pray that you will help us understand the spiritual lessons in the passage that we have just read concerning Jacob. Father, we pray that you would help us to apply your word accurately and not to only be hearers of your word, Father, but to be doers of your word and apply them daily in the practical areas of our lives. And it is in Jesus' glorious name that we pray. Amen. Again, continuing with the revelation of God and Jacob, we see that it came in the form of a dream. And that dream starts in verse 12a, and we're going to be looking at 12 and 13 today. And I'm going to reread that, just that section that we're going to focus on. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Now, at this point, we may be tempted to say what really matters is what God said to Jacob and not how he said it. But I think it's vitally important that we understand that revelation in its entirety, and we understand this dream in the context of how God condescended or came down to Jacob. And to understand that, the first thing I want to look at is the structure of what we read as a ladder in our text. And I find consistently that commentators have often overlooked that the structure of this ladder is being simply a ladder. However, the commentator, George Bush, again sees it differently when he says, "It is extremely doubtful that whether the real object seen in Jacob's vision was an ordinary ladder. It is certainly very incongruous in point of imagery to conceive of a ladder with its base standing upon earth while its top had nothing solid to lean against." Now, as we've read in our Bibles this morning, we see that most Bible translations will, such as the ESV that I just read, and I'm sure most of you have read, are reading the King James Version or the New King James Version or some form of that, and that'll also translate it as ladder. There's other versions, however, that are out there, if you look, like the New International Version, the Living Translation, the Christian Standard Bible, that actually will translate it as a stairway instead of ladder. And as a little hint to me, when I'm reading this in my Bible, in the ESV, there's a little subscript, little note at this point in Scripture where it actually tells me that this can be translated as ladder or stairway. So that kind of makes it ambiguous, in my opinion. And looking at the original Hebrew, the word is sulam, and it actually can be translated as both stairway or ladder. So, because it's ambiguous, we need to look outside just the biblical scripture of Hebrew and look at the ancient Near East historical cultural context of what's going on here. Scholars that support the idea of it being a ladder, they point to ancient Egyptian pyramid texts that refer to ladders that reach up to heaven. But the problem with this is that these ladders they point to, they often depict people who are climbing these ladders from the underworld and into heaven. And we know that Jacob wasn't in the underworld, right? So I think a better parallel is what I would see as a ziggurat of the ancient Near East. And what that is a pyramid, not a pyramid like the Egyptian pyramids, which basically were tombs for the dead. Ziggurats were pyramids that actually were used to establish the communication between God and man. And they were built in like a step-like construction. And if you've been to San Diego, they actually have a building that is made out of in this pattern. And it's called the ziggurat. And what these ziggurats had, they had these stairways that went to each level, going all the way to the top. And at the top, there's a little platform or a temple where the god would sit, and that's where the god would communicate with man from. And archaeologists have discovered numerous ziggurats. They found them in what is known as Sumer, or that's ancient Iraq. They found them in Syria, and they've also found them in what we see in the Bible as Babylon. And we know, if we remember where Abraham is from, right? He's from, right? Well, that's really Ur of Sumer. Or of the Sumerians. And so there's no doubt that Abraham was very familiar and he has seen these ziggurats. And there's no doubt that Abraham, being the grandfather of Jacob, I could easily picture him bouncing Jacob as his little grandson on his knee, discussing these ziggurats from the land that he came from. And I'm sure that both Abraham and Jacob were very familiar with the most infamous of these ziggurats, and that is the Tower of Babel, which is known to be a ziggurat. And I want to refer back to Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel, as well as I want to compare it to our text here in Genesis 28, because there's a lot of language parallels that are really interesting that support the fact that I think this is a stairway and not a ladder. In Genesis 28, we read that when Jacob was dreaming, he saw this stairway, as I'm going to call it, that it reached to the top of heaven. Okay, and if you look at Genesis 11:4, when the people were building this tower, where were they building it? They were building a tower into the heavens. Additionally, when Jacob woke, and he interpreted this dream as a divine visitation from God, and what did he call this? He called it Bethel. He named this place Bethel, which translates to the house of God. And right after that, he calls this place the gate of heaven. Now, in the Tower of Babel, if we understand what the translation of Babel actually is, it's not Babel as in confusion of language. It's Babel translates to mean the gates of the gods in ancient Akkadian, and that's the ancient language of Hebrew, where it originated from, where Abraham was from. So there's a lot of parallels here in that language, and that's Jacob's using typical language used for ziggurats. And in fact, the names that the archaeologists have found of the ziggurats that they know of today, I've got some here, and they're really interesting in comparison. They actually corroborate the language that Jacob's using. The ziggurat they found in Babylon is called the Temple of the Foundation of Heaven and Earth. And the ziggurat in the ancient city of Larsa, they call the temple that links heaven and earth. And the most interesting name is the temple that they found at Sippar. And they call that one the Temple of the Stairway to Pure Heaven. And so my argument is that with the grammatical evidence, as well as the historical cultural context of the ancient Near East, I think that stairway is a better translation for what Jacob is seeing and not a ladder. But if you're not convinced, there's one more argument I would put to you, and it's a very simple one. If when you read this text, visually, when you see a ladder that angels are ascending and descending on, does it make more sense that they would be going up and down into heaven and down to earth on a wide stairway or a narrow ladder, trying to kind of climb over each other? I don't know. I think stairway works better for this. But speaking of angels going up and down on this stairway, I guess the next question I want to ask in this dream is, why were they going up and down on this stairway? What is the purpose they were going up and down? And in trying to understand that, I kind of came up with three reasons to see what angels actually do in the Bible. And the first one is that they help administrate God's providential affairs on earth. And we'd see that in the book of Job when angels are referred to as the sons of God, and they present themselves to God to give a report to what's going on the earth. Actually, Satan was there too, if you recall. You also see there's an example in Ephesians 6 I don't have time to go into. But the second thing that they do is that they communicate God's revelation to man. And we see that again in Genesis when the angels show up to Abraham to reveal that he's going to have a son and an offspring. And they're also revealing to him about what they're going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see it in the Gospels when the angel comes to Zechariah to reveal the birth of John the Baptist. We see it when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and reveals the birth of Jesus Christ. And we also see the angel, when he's at the tomb, letting you all know that he has risen and he is not there. But the third thing they do is that angels are ministers of they both encourage and protect the servants of God. And we see that in Psalm 91. I'll read that. If you strike your foot upon a stone, on their hands they will bear you up. Well, on whose hands? On angels' hands. And we see it again in Matthew 4, right after Jesus was successfully fended off the temptation of Satan. What happens? An angel goes and ministers to him. Or at the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's in agony, what happens then? An angel is ministering to him there. So I think that also Hebrews 1:4, and it says the angels are ministers of those who inherit salvation. So I think that is probably what's going on with the angels ascending and descending to Jacob. Is they're encouraging him and they're going to protect him. And remember the promise that he received from God. What did God do? He promised that he was going to protect Jacob. That's one of the things he's going to do. And evidence from that, you see in Genesis 32:1, when after Jacob has left Haran, he's already gone, he's on his way now, and he's got his wives, and he's got his family, and he's now leaving Haran to go back to his homeland in Beersheba. In Genesis 32:1, it says, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And I see that as angels, again, is signifying God's protection for Jacob. And so the final feature I want to look at is in verse 13b of what we've read, and it says, and behold, the Lord stood above it. And I want to ask the simple question is, where is God really standing when he speaks to Jacob? And I know it just said, the Lord stood above it. And if I'm arguing that this is a stairway that angels are coming up and down on, and that at the top of this stairway there's a platform where God sits, and that's where he communicates with man from, it makes sense that that's where God would be, is above it. And it also, it kind of brings out the transcendence of God if he's standing above Jacob like that. And, you know, if God actually came down to Jacob personally, it almost would communicate a sense of God profaning himself by coming down to Jacob's level in certain circumstances. But I don't think that above it is where God is at all. I believe that that's probably another bad translation of this passage. A clue, again, I have is in my ESV Bible, and there's a little note where it says above it. It says that it can also be translated as beside him. So grammatically, when I look at this, I look at the Hebrew, and I know that the preposition above can actually be translated beside, and the pronoun it can be translated to him, referring to Jacob. And when you read this actually in the Christian Standard Bible, it does say this exact thing. The Lord was standing there beside him. But scriptural support for what I'm seeing is in Genesis 35:13, where this same preposition and pronoun of Genesis 28, the above it preposition and pronoun that describe where God is standing, it's used when God appears to Jacob again, when Jacob returns to Bethel a little bit later in his life after he's returned from Haran. And I'll just read that. And I'm going to start in verse 9 of Genesis 35. And it says that God appeared to Jacob again. So we know that God has now appeared to Jacob for the second time in this. And then right after that, he basically reiterates the same promise that he does in Genesis 28. But down in Genesis 13, chapter or verse 13 of this chapter, it says, then God went up from him, or from beside him, in the place where he had spoken with him. And that the words from him, or from beside him, are the same Hebrew preposition and pronoun above it that we see in Genesis 28:13. So this is, again, the same place that Jacob has met with God the first time in our text in 28 at Bethel. And this is the same covenant promise that God promises Jacob in our text of Genesis 28. So when I read Genesis 28:13, instead of be above it, I would read it as, and behold, the Lord stood beside him. Because in both cases, God has come down or condescended to Jacob. But another argument I have for God's condescension in this dream, if you look at verse 12 of Genesis 28, there was the ladder set up on earth. And in our minds, when we hear the word set up, we think of things that are built from the ground up, like a building. When we build a building, we build it from the ground up, and it goes up towards the sky. But the word earth here in Hebrew, and I don't mean to get technical, but I need to a little bit. There is what's called the hey locative particle suffixed at the end of this noun, earth. And what that means, hey, is a Hebrew letter. And when you attach that letter to a Hebrew noun, it expresses direction for that noun, like towards something, okay? So when you put hey at the end of earth, it's saying it's toward earth or earthward. So I would read this passage as saying it was set up, instead of reading it was set up on earth, I would read it as it was set up earthward or toward the earth. And that's saying that this stairway, it came from heaven down to earth. It didn't go from earth up to heaven, okay? That's condescension. That's God coming down. God is the builder of the stairway, essentially, is the bottom line, what I'm saying here. And finally, in reading Genesis 16, if we look at what Jacob says himself, the text says that Jacob woke up from his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is where? He's in this place, okay? And I did not know it. The statement is acknowledging God's presence And if you look at that in conjunction with the fear that he has in verse 17, I think that actually just expresses the context that God actually has come down, is standing right next to Jacob. And if that isn't enough for you, I think the most important argument is the interpretation of God's condescension of Genesis 28 that best fits is found in the New Testament. So if you would turn your Bibles to John 1, and we're going to start in verse 43. John 1, 43. This is John when he's telling us that how many of the disciples actually came to become followers of Jesus during his earthly ministry. If you're there, I'm going to start reading in verse 43. The text reads, "The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' And Philip said, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?'" Well, Nathanael there is wondering, because he knows Scripture, and he's wondering, is this Nazareth where the Messiah is actually supposed to come out of? He has skepticism in his mind because that doesn't sound right. The Jews of the time didn't have a very high opinion of Nazareth, so it was kind of looked down upon. But if we notice what Philip says, he says, "Come and see." And that's something I just want to make a digression in. If we're preaching the gospel to somebody and they're looking at us with skepticism, why don't we do what Philip says and tell them to come and see? Why don't you come to church and find out for yourself? Come and see, and you'll find out that this is true. And that's what Nathanael does. And continuing in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Now that is a direct reference to Jacob in Genesis 28. Because remember what Jacob's name means. He's the supplanter. His name, he's a deceiver. Okay? After Jacob's conversion, he no longer has deceit in him. And so when Jesus sees Nathanael coming, he's actually taking Nathanael as being of the same character as a converted Jacob. And verse 48, we see that Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Jesus is telling Nathanael that he knew what he was doing before Philip called him. And it's something only Nathanael could know. Okay, and under the fig tree at this time, Jews a lot of the time would basically study Scripture and meditate on the Word of God under fig trees at this period of time. And that's probably what Nathanael was doing when Jesus saw that. And there's commentators that would actually suggest that Jesus knew what chapter or what verse that Nathanael was actually meditating on. And they actually will say it's Psalm 32:2, and I'll read that. "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Well, that would be a direct connect that Jesus just made regarding Nathanael being an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, right? But maybe, perhaps, I would argue that Nathanael, if he's meditating on something, it was probably Genesis 28, considering what Jesus said further. And we read in verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." And that's interesting that he says that, because just a few minutes ago, he was wondering if anything good could come out of Nazareth. But now he's confessing Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the seed of the woman. Well, Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and now he's using the second person plural, he's addressing everybody that he is there hearing him, just like I'm addressing all of you, I'm using the second person plural right now. He says, you, and here it is, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Very simply, Jesus is saying that he is the fulfillment of Jacob's dream. His incarnation is this fulfillment. So what Jacob saw, God condescending to communicate the covenant to him, that it was the shadow or the picture of what Christ came to do. Because like the stairway, Jesus is the mediator between God and man. He'll say this in John 14:6. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That's exactly what he's saying. And we see this in what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus alone. He's the link between heaven and earth here. And Jesus isn't the mediator in just the sense of savior or atonement. Okay? He's the mediator in a broader sense. He's the one who reveals the one and true living God. This is the exact point that John makes in what I referred to last week in John 1:1 and John 1:14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word is God, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. That's exactly what he's saying. But what we know is that the apostles, they didn't get that right away. They didn't understand that. If you read in John 14, Philip said to him, John, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Remember, Philip's been following Jesus now for some time. He didn't just meet him. He knows. So it's a little odd. Jesus is probably wondering, why are you saying this? Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? We come to Jesus, we come to God through Jesus. Okay? We come to know God through Jesus. This is what Jesus is saying in his high priestly prayer. When he says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus isn't making a distinction between himself and God as if the Father is God and I, Jesus, am not. No. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. His point is that he is the one who mediates the knowledge of God to mankind. And in closing, now that we've looked at both the promise and the dream, we can see that God, in a very personal way, makes himself known to Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. And what we need to understand in Genesis 28, okay, and this is important, what we need to understand is that God doesn't just proclaim a covenant blessing to Jacob. He hand-delivered it. He hand-delivered it to Jacob. And he hand-delivered it when Jesus Christ came down and made a new covenant with his people. This is the difference between true religion, being in a right relationship with God, and false religion, okay? It's the difference between what was going on at the Tower of Babel and Bethel. Okay, at Tower of Babel, they were trying to pull God down to their level. At Bethel, God came down voluntarily to Jacob. Okay, at Babel, what were they trying to do? They were trying to make a great name for themselves. At Bethel, God gives the offspring of the patriarchs, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is Jesus, the offspring, the greatest name above all names. At the name of Jesus, all knees will bow and all tongues will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Remember also at Babel what God did. He scattered the people to prevent them from thwarting his plan of redemption. At Bethel, he promises to scatter Jacob's offspring to the east, to the north, to the south, to the west, to make the knowledge of God known to the world as the waters cover the sea. So I read in the commentator, Edmund Clowney, he said regarding Genesis 28, this is what he said. He said, the stairway tower of Jacob's dream was God's answer to the Tower of Babel. The top did reach to heaven, for God was the builder, not man. God alone establishes communication between heaven and earth. True religion does not come from man's quest, but from God's intervention. God's revelation to Jacob was initiated by God, not Jacob's human effort. It was voluntary. So you've probably heard this one too. Other religions say, do. Christianity says, done. Because God has done it. Jonah 2:9 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's all of grace. And this is what makes Christianity, and this is what makes the gospel such good news to sinners. God comes down to us. He shows us grace. And there was nothing in the context of Genesis 28 that made Jacob deserving of God's redemptive blessing or God's grace. Jacob received the grace of God the same way that we do, by faith and by faith alone. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we commit the teaching of this passage as it has come to our hearing this morning into your hands, and we pray that you would cause it to bear fruit in our hearts and in our lives. We pray now for the preaching of your word by our brother Jihad, that if anyone here today has been a stranger to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be pleased to use that preaching as a means of grace and to draw them to your Son. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.